To talk about the historical reliability of the New Testament. And it is one of, and I believe if not, the crucial issues in the New Testament. There are apologetic issues that in the New Testament that will be addressed here, like the resurrection of Christ, different things to that effect. But the historical reliability is a very crucial topic. If the Bible is not historically reliable, then we can't trust what it says about anything, including the resurrection. And so we must come up with an analysis of the historical reliability of the New Testament. Now, there have been books out on the historical reliability of the Gospels. Craig Blomberg has an excellent book on that. And there have been other books out. But I want to talk about the historical reliability of the New Testament as a whole. First of all, let's define some terms. What do we mean when we say historically reliable? Reliability is the state or quality of being trustworthy. And you can see how that if the New Testament is not trustworthy, then we can't trust anything it says, and there is errors, holes, and contradictions. But if it is trustworthy, then that means it's authoritative, it's authentic, and that it is accurate. And so we have to understand first what reliability is. Historical reliability means that it is historically trustworthy, that you can support it with some type of evidence, some type of value. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the evidence for historical reliability? What is the evidence of historical reliability? So let's kind of delve into this a little farther. The reason that it is imperative, I believe, and that's my opinion, imperative that we look at the historical reliability of the New Testament is there has been an assault on the New Testament by liberal theologians. And when I say liberal, I mean higher, they like to be called higher critical scholars. So they have assaulted the New Testament. There have been books published like Five Gospels, What Did Jesus Really Do? Or The Acts of Jesus, What Did Jesus Really Say? Misquoting Jesus is another famous book. We can go on and on and see that scholar after scholar in the liberal higher critical realm have questioned the reliability of the New Testament. There is a professor up at UNC Charlotte, James Tabor, wrote a book a few years ago called The Jesus Dynasty, questioning aspects of the New Testament. We also have, and I'm going to deviate from my evangelical brethren on this, we also have a theory that began in the 1700s and now has entered, unfortunately, into evangelical seminaries. It's called the Q hypothesis, where they say that Mark was written first based on some Q document that we have never seen, we don't know anything about, but he got it from Q. He didn't get it from an eyewitness. He got it from Q. Matthew borrowed from Mark. Luke borrowed from Matthew and Mark and Q. And there's all this gospel reliance going on. And even in a lot of evangelical seminaries today, they still teach that. There's a move away from it, but they still teach it. And so I think that also affects the reliability of the New Testament, because it takes us away from eyewitnesses. Mark was an eyewitness. Matthew was an eyewitness. And we'll talk more here shortly about eyewitnesses. But when we look at historical reliability, we've got to have a barometer about what we are talking about. Are there criteria we use? I mean, we can just stomp our heels and clasp our fists and say, the Bible is historically reliable. Based on what? There is a difference between claiming the historical reliability for the New Testament and the historical reliability of the New Testament. Are there criteria of or criteria for? If it's criteria for, then you're essentially arguing that unless the Bible meets certain criteria, it's not reliable. If you are going to argue there's criteria of, you say, here's criteria of reliability, here's the Bible, let's see if they mesh, and even if the Bible doesn't mesh, it still doesn't mean it's not historically reliable. What it means is maybe that our criteria are wrong, or maybe we're looking at it with wrong criteria. So today I want to give you some criteria of reliability, not criteria for reliability. First is one, and I love it. I used it prominently in my dissertation. It's called multiple attestation. Multiple attestation. And what multiple attestation says is that if two or more authorities attest to a similar event, then the event is more than likely true. Now, it says similar event because eyewitnesses, when they do multiple attestation, they may tell different details. There were two angels at the tomb. There was one angel. Well, they're telling different details, but they're still telling the same thing. The body's gone. So you've got multiple attestation. And by the way, even the liberal Bart Ehrman, if you don't know who he is, he teaches at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He is a self-proclaimed agnostic, leaning towards atheism. And he teaches New Testament. Go figure. Even he says multiple attestation is a legitimate source of historical investigation. And so multiple attestation is where we want to start. Is there multiple attesting to the historical reliability of the New Testament? A second one, and I love this one, is enemy attestation. Does an enemy attest to something about someone that may be true? For instance, we have Pilate in the New Testament saying, I don't know what happened to the body of Jesus. Tell him the disciples stole the body. He was attesting to the very idea that there was no body in the tomb. It's enemy attestation. And we often see that in literature. Often when someone uses an ad hominem attack, you can see it. Well, so-and-so is a very intellectual person. They're just wrong in this point. Well, what they're saying is, that's a very intellectual person. And so we have to look at enemy attestation, which figures into the historical reliability of the New Testament. Another fact is the idea of coherence. Do the facts being attested to by the New Testament or any ancient document attest to what we already know about the situation and about the way things are? And we find that in the New Testament. A fourth one, and there's plenty others. We'll talk about some of these here in a little bit. But a fourth one is called dissimilarity. Although the Gospels may be the same in certain aspects, they're also dissimilar. They also tell different details, tell different facts. So we got the idea of dissimilarity. Now this is important because if it was just one story, when all four Gospel writers, all the epistles told the same story, we could be charged with collusion. It's a word we hear about a lot today. We could hear about conspiracy and collusion. Well, the Gospel writers colluded together and came up with one story. But what we have are four different Gospel writers. We have Paul, we have Peter, we have John, Jude and others writing from their own vantage point, from what they have seen, from what they have heard. In fact, we know that this is what they're doing. Because eyewitness testimony is important. And here's why. Because when we evaluate the historical reliability of the New Testament, we have no document from the first century denying that any of the events took place. None. There is no document. All we have are documents from the first century, and we can even look at extra-biblical documents claiming that these events took place. We have to look at eyewitness testimony. Now, when we talk about eyewitness testimony, we talk about something called the eyewitness period. The eyewitness period has typically been defined between A.D. 30 and A.D. 70. This is when there would have been a plethora of eyewitnesses. When there were a plethora of eyewitnesses alive, memories would have still been fresh, and they would have been able to either confirm or refute or change any of the biblical text that would have needed to have been changed. If John would have got it wrong, they could have come back and said, wait a minute, you're wrong here, John. If Paul would have gotten it wrong, well, Paul, wait a minute, that's not what happened. But instead, we see just the opposite. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15, there are 500 brethren that saw the resurrected Jesus, many of whom are alive today. Basically, go ask them. So we have to look at the eyewitness period, A.D. 30 to A.D. 70. 1 Corinthians fits in that in A.D. 55. So it's our eyewitness period. And eyewitnesses is crucial because 1 John opens up with eyewitness testimony. 1 John 1, 1 through 3, it says the things which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have handled, which we have touched of the Word of life. John uses, first of all, the plural, the things which we have seen. So he's talking more than just himself. But he said, we know that these things about Jesus is true. We've touched Him. We've smelled Him. We've heard Him. We know that they are true. We are eyewitnesses. So we want to, first of all, couch it on the eyewitness testimony. Now, when we look at the eyewitness testimony, we understand that liberal scholars are going to tell us this part of the Scripture is not true, that part of the Scripture is not true. They're going to dispute some of the Pauline epistles. They're going to pick and choose what verses they consider to be authentic. But that's not what the eyewitness testimony tells us. If we look outside the Bible, we actually have what are called sub-apostolic fathers in church history. The sub-apostolic fathers are those people who preceded the apostles, with the exception of John, who lived into the late 90s. But we have sub-apostolic fathers that testify to the New Testament books. And the reason that the sub-apostolic fathers are important is because liberal theologians like to push the dating of the New Testament as far to the end of the first century AD that they can, and some even may try to push it into the second century. Scholarship is now pushing it to late first century, but that is still, at least in the lifetime of the Apostle John, covered by eyewitnesses. For instance, we've got Clement of Rome, who's a early second century witness. Some date Clement of Rome 69 to 70. Others date him 95 to 96, still within the lifetime of the Apostle John. He wrote about different scriptures, different passages of scripture. He confirmed them in the late first century to be that's where the church was. We have Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch. He died AD 110, lived probably 30 to 110, maybe 40 to 110. He also writes many different things about the Gospels, cites Matthew several times in several of his letters. We have Papias. Papias writing 95 to 110 AD. Papias, first century eyewitness. The disciple of the Apostle John. He writes a 5-volume book, which I'm sure 2,000 years ago, 5 volumes was pretty good accomplishment. But he writes a 5-volume book somewhere between 95 to 110. So he knew John specifically. Polycarp, another sub-apostolic father, he knew John. He was a disciple as well. He was writing, some say at the earliest, 110. So if the New Testament ends around AD 100, then the sub-apostolic fathers are writing close to the end of the New Testament era, and they're writing about things that would have happened in the New Testament. So we have the church fathers. But so we don't get in charged with bias. We have to understand we do have secular confirmation. Josephus. Now I understand there's dispute over Josephus, but Josephus talks about a man named Christ who was walking around doing miracles and was executed and died and rose again on the third day. But that's late first century. That's extra biblical confirmation. Now, critics, as I said, will try to rule out Josephus claiming that it's that statement about Christ is not in some versions of Josephus. It is in the Loeb library version, which is vetted by numerous scholars, and it does appear on its surface to be authentic. But we ask the question, why would it not be? Here is a Jew writing about Jewish history. Jesus was a Jew. He would have written about that. He never claimed to ever believe in Jesus. So we do have extra-biblical first-century confirmation. But is that all we have? Well, as an old professor of mine once said, no. We also have, and I think this is our strongest point for reliability, we have manuscripts. Now, if you understand the manuscripts, that is our strongest argument. In fact, it's such a strong argument that liberals will say, yeah, I agree. So what? Now, And they've had to move the goalpost because of the manuscripts. When we look at the New Testament manuscripts, we have what apologists call an embarrassment of riches. In other words, there are so many New Testament manuscripts, we're almost embarrassed that we have that many. Just in Greek manuscripts alone, we have 5,686 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Now, when we say manuscripts, we also include fragments in that too. So 5,686 Greek New Testament fragments. That is a lot. If you consider the Latin, the Coptic, and the Syriac, between those three, the Latin, the Coptic, and Syriac, we have 19,000 New Testament manuscripts. When we throw in the Greek, the whole corpus of manuscripts rises to over 24,000 manuscripts. And now we're going to ask, okay, but what's the oldest manuscript that we have? And like I said, manuscript can be a fragment. What's the oldest? Because we can argue, and we could legitimately argue, if we have 5,686 manuscripts, maybe they've been changed along the way. It's what Bart Ehrman argued in misquoting Jesus, that they've been changed. So we don't know what they really say. Well, the earliest manuscript, and when I say manuscript, I mean fragment, that we have is the John Rylands fragment. It's in the John Rylands Museum in Manchester, England. It is dated to AD 125. We know through Eusebius that John lived long enough to see the reign of Emperor Trajan, which was 98. So 125 to 98, what is that, 27 years after the life of John, we have a fragment. But now, in the 20th century, Adolf Deichmann argued that the John Rylands fragment was actually a first century document. Even New Testament scholar Daniel Wallace has dated the John Rylands fragment as early as AD 100, which is huge. Because the John Rylands fragment has passages from John chapter 18 in it. And the gospel was probably written somewhere around AD 90. Some put it as late as 95, but at least AD 90. So if Wallace and Deichmann are correct, we have a possible copy of the original. That's at least a first century copy. Now, why is this matter? Because we have more evidence, more manuscript evidence, and earlier manuscript evidence than any book in antiquity, than any of the ancient books. Consider the following. Remember 5,686 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Two biographers of Alexander the Great, writing 1,500 years after his death. Seven copies of Plato, writing 1,200 years after his death. We see that all over the place. Aristotle, eight manuscripts, with 1,100 years after his death. We have Herodotus that has about 500 and some manuscripts, but it's still hundreds of years after Herodotus' death. But with the New Testament, 5,686 Greek manuscripts, going back at least within 25 years of the close of the New Testament, and maybe earlier if Deichmann and Wallace are correct. Now, The goalposts have been moved by liberal theologians. Now instead of saying, well, you can't trust the manuscripts, because they know that when the manuscripts are evaluated, but between 5,686 Greek New Testament manuscripts, there's 99.5% agreement. So now they say, well, there are over, some put it as high as 200, some put it as high as 300, some put it as high as 4, but now there are over 200,000 textual variants in the New Testament. I'm sure you may have heard this. Well, first, the textual variance is exactly what it says, a place where the text, well, varies. But what they don't tell you is that these textual variants affect no doctrine of Scripture. Even in an early edition of misquoting Jesus, in a Q&A in the back of the book, Bart Ehrman admitted that. But if you go pick up misquoting Jesus today, the Q&A is conveniently not in there. Why? Because no doctrine of Scripture is affected. There are passages in 100 manuscripts that will say Jesus Christ. And these 100 over here might say Christ Jesus. Does it really make a difference? We do have manuscripts that have the ending of Mark in there. We have manuscripts that don't have the ending of Mark in there. So if it don't have the ending of Mark, can we still look at other passages of Scripture and say that we can derive a resurrection, which is what the ending of Mark is about? Yes. We have Matthew, we have Luke, we have John, we have 1 Corinthians 15 that all scholars think is an early baptismal creed. Dr. Habermas has done great work on 1 Corinthians 15. So just because there are textual variants doesn't mean the text is incorrect. And you will hear something through the argument of this. There are 200,000, at least 200,000 textual variants in the New Testament. That's more words than are in the New Testament. Can we really trust the New Testament? To quote the old farmer, you betcha. Because these textual variants really don't make that much of a hill of beans. And so now that we've been effective in that in the evangelical world, they move the goalpost even more. And they say, well, now we have no first century manuscripts. So with all these textual variants, no autographs, which is what the originals are called, no autographs, how do we know we even got an accurate copy of the Word of God? Well, that's a no-brainer. If you've got a copy from at least 125, maybe earlier, that would tell me it was based on a earlier copy of the New Testament. We have the Chester Beatty manuscript, which are fragments of Romans from 200. In fact, the earliest copy of the entire Gospel of Matthew is somewhere around 8200. Still within 100 years after the close of the New Testament, and since Chester Beatty is verses from Romans, Romans was written around 57, we still got within 150 years after the close, after the writing of the book of Romans, which still is very early in antiquity. We have more sources and earlier sources than any book in all of antiquity. More than Plato, more than Aristotle, more than Homer. The Odyssey and the Iliad that we had to read growing up, that pulled our hair out and we wanted to ask the teacher, why are we reading this? We've got more copies of the New Testament manuscripts than we have of that. The miracle there is in the miracle of the preservation. It's the miracle of preservation. God has preserved His text throughout time so that we can stand here in the 21st century and read about the manuscripts of the New Testament Yes, there have been changes to manuscripts, but the changes have simply been to try to get back at some of the originals, at what did the text originally say. Textual critics do this all the time. What is the meaning of the original? In fact, it's quite interesting when liberal scholars today say, well, we can't know the meaning of the original. Well, how do you know there was an original? Well, you say, all we got are copies of copies. Well, then demonstrate to me that they copied it down incorrectly. And they try to say, well, these were not professional scribes. These were untrained men that made mistakes. And it's amazing how they claim that they made mistakes copying copies, but they say we don't know what the original says. If you don't know what the original says, then how do you know that when they copy down the copies, they made mistakes? See, their whole system is skewed. Because anytime you try to deny anything about the Bible, you have to come up with absurd theories. Heard a professor of mine once say, all beautiful theories are beat up by a brutal gang of facts. And you can look at the different denials of the resurrection, the different denials of the crucifixion, the different denials of the Trinity. All beautiful theories are beat up by a brutal gang of facts. And so, liberal scholars tell us, yes, we have all this manuscript evidence. Yes, it is 99.5% agreement between all these. Yes, the textual variants don't make a hill of beans. So what? That's their comeback. We still don't have the originals. We still don't know what the original says. And in fact, when you deal with these liberal theologians, any argument we give, they're going to outright deny, because their system is built on anti-supernaturalism, and they are not going to come to our viewpoint. Or at least most of them aren't. There have been a few that has. So we have what we call an embarrassment of riches. Manuscript evidence. Solid manuscript evidence. 5,686 Greek manuscripts. We throw in the Latin, Coptic, and Syriac. The number rises to over 24,000. Far outweighs anything in antiquity. 99.5% agreement far outweighs anything in antiquity. You'd be hard-pressed to find ancient documents that have 24,000 that agree. But 99% agreement. We also have some more liberal scholars that now see an early dating of the New Testament. J.A.T. Robinson wrote a book in the 70s. You can still find it in print today, called Redating the New Testament, where he dates the entire New Testament before A.D. 70. A little early for some of the writings of John, but he's a liberal. We'll give him credit for that. There's a book out now, been out for a good number of years, called Redating the New Testament, same title, by a guy named John Wenham. And he gives more of the traditional evangelical dating. But scholars now hold that that most of the New Testament was written in the first century. There's a few that stagger it out to the second century. But we have the liberal Catholic Raymond Brown. He even puts the New Testament having been completed by A.D. 100. We have the late Marcus Borg that puts he was at Oregon State, if I'm not mistaken. He puts the writing of the New Testament having been completed by A.D. 100. Now, they'll push the Gospels back. They'll push the epistles back in date. But we now know through research and that we have extremely early dating of the New Testament. Here's just a few. We've got the Gospel of Matthew now being written prior to A.D. 50. And at least one statement by Eusebius where he says that Matthew wrote his gospel in the, quote, third year of the reign of Caligula. Caligula began reigning in A.D. 38. Plus 3 years for the way that they would have dated takes us to A.D. 41. Eusebius claims that Matthew wrote his gospel in A.D. 41. Now, the dates for the crucifixion vary. I hold to the 33, kind of an older date, but scholars today hold to 30. It's still with a decade or a little more after the crucifixion. A.D. 41 for the Gospel of Matthew. The Epistle of James, A.D. 45. D.A. Carson and Doug Moo have done great work on that and show that it is A.D. 45. Early, early date, still within the eyewitness period. We have first Galatians in 49, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians in 50, 51, 1 Corinthians in 55. And we can go on and on. We now have scholarship moving more towards at least evangelical scholarship moving more towards an early date of the New Testament. Even 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, that which I've received from the beginning, I now deliver unto you of first importance, that Jesus Christ died according to the Scripture, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. They claim that's a early baptismal creed from the mid to late 30s. Even liberal scholars will say that. The atheist, and I don't know how you're an atheist Bible scholar, but even the European atheist Bible scholar, Markson has said, M-A-R-X-S-E-N, Markson has said, the 1 Corinthians was written around A.D. 50. So even a critic, enemy attestation, puts it early. Early. So we have early dates for the New Testament. Very, very early dates. We have a European scholar who is doing some great work in Syriac studies. And he identified in two papers the Gospel of Matthew was written prior to A.D. 50 because he identifies an A.D. 50 Syriac Gospel of Matthew. Syriac's Eastern Aramaic, he's saying there had to be one before that. Syriac's not the original. So we have earlier and earlier dating. We don't only have a plethora of manuscripts. We have early dating of the New Testament. And we've had to pull liberal scholars kicking and screaming in the 1800s and the early 20th century. They were dating some of the Gospels late 2nd century, 150 or later. Now they're getting down to late 1st century. There's still a few holdouts, but now they're starting to look at it as more first century. And they have to because they look at the manuscript evidence. And the manuscript evidence, they say, okay. So we have that. The last point, and you can find some really great books on this out there, are some of the archaeological findings that has actually aided us in the New Testament. Let me give you one that may seem innocuous, but I believe it's huge. In Romans 16:23, the Apostle Paul mentions a guy named Erastus. E-R-A-T-I-U-S. No, it's E-R-A-S-T-I-U-S. I'm sorry, I misspelled it the first time. And he's also quoted, he's also mentioned in Acts 19:22 and 2 Timothy 4:20. Why is he even important? He's just mentioned. He's mentioned by Luke. He's mentioned by Paul. Why is he even important? Paul mentions him in Romans 16:23 as basically the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Well, here is why he's important. We have actually found an inscription in what is now been excavated as the city of Corinth between the market and the theater of pavement. And the pavement says, the inscription says, that it was laid by Erastus himself, the treasurer of the city. And we say, big deal. It is a big deal. For one, we can date when Paul was in Corinth. He claims he was there for 18 months. We now can say, hey, we know when Erastus was the treasurer. We know Paul said in Romans 16, he said greetings from Erastus. We know when he was in there. That's how we can date Romans to around 57 AD. But it's also important because Paul is trying to make a historical note. He's trying to say, you guys remember this guy Erastus? Greetings. Now, the reason that's important is if there was no Erastus, liberal scholars could say, well, Paul was incorrect. We don't know this Erastus. We've never found an inscription of an Erastus. Paul was incorrect. We're going to doubt the book of Romans. Instead, now they accept the book of Romans as authentic Pauline. They have other disputed epistles, but they now accept it. And they accept it at an early date because of the inscription. So Luke mentions him and Paul mentions him. Something else. There are historical people mentioned in the New Testament. In just a few months, we're going to be hearing about one of the historical people. Let me give you the passage of Scripture. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And the taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You know, we can actually show archaeologically there was a Caesar Augustus. And we also can show that there was a taxation done around every 14 years, starting in about 200 BC to AD 20. We know that. Now we don't, as far as I can tell, last time I looked, we don't have any documents of taxations after AD 20. But so that helps us say, hey, Luke was talking about a specific person. We know when Quirinius was governor of Syria because we found inscriptions. Luke talks in Luke 3 about Tiberius. We know that there was a Tiberius. So, and by the way, Luke's the only one of the New Testament writers that mentions any Roman emperors. Huge historical point. Because Luke is a very detailed author about his accounts. So if you're going to try to say, well, the Bible's not historically based, it's fiction, it's not true, then what do you do about mentions of historical people? Like Erastus. Like Caesar Augustus. like Tiberius. What do you do about historical events? Like, we know there were censuses taken every 14 years. From BC 200 to AD 20. What do you do about that? What liberal scholars do is ignore it. And they set up straw men. They basically use what I call the... Remember the old way we used to learn typing? The hunt and peck. They use the hunt and peck method of biblical hermeneutics. They'll pick this passage and deny that one. They may even deny a part of a passage. Well, we see that the entire passage is not wrong. It's just this phrase or this snippet of it. And so they say the whole chapter, the whole book, the whole New Testament, it's not reliable. But small portions of it, maybe. The theories of Jesus, the philosophy, when he said things like, love your neighbor. Well, we can actually see a good prophet, a good philosopher saying that. So, yeah. In fact, there are some liberal theologians, I wouldn't say this is all, but there are some liberal theologians that divide his miracles. A lot of them will deny his miracles, but some of them will divide it and say, well, we believe there was a person walking around the first century named Jesus who did healing miracles. We can accept that. We can't accept the nature miracles. Him walking on the water, please, come on. People don't walk on water. Please, people don't rise from the dead. Those are nature miracles. Maybe some of the healings, that could be possible. But the nature miracles, no. And how they get around all this abundant evidence is with a theory that I believe is, well, stupid. They do it, and there are books out on this. C. Stephen Evans have one. It's called, the liberal theologians call it, the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. They make a dichotomy between Jesus and Christ. You now can find no credible scholar. And when we say credible scholar, here's what we're talking about. Scholars with a PhD in the field, well, maybe not a terminal degree. You still have some guys running around with PhDs. But scholars will have a terminal degree in the field. They are at least published, and they have looked at the evidence. Some guys just write books just to write books. But no scholar, based on the three criteria that I have laid out for you, none of them say there was no Jesus. There was a man who walked in the first century around Palestine whose name was Jesus of Nazareth. Even Bart Ehrman, the New Testament self-professed agnostic leaning towards atheism, wrote a book called Jesus Did Exist. So they say Jesus existed. He's a historical man. He had many great teachings. But he wasn't Christ. We can historically verify Jesus. But the Christ, that's why they call it the Christ of faith. We cannot prove that he is Christ. So we divide Jesus between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. That's what they're left with. When they see the eyewitness evidence, the early church, the extra-biblical evidence, the manuscript evidence, and they see all this, they have to come up with the idea about the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. I mean, if all of you guys want to believe in Christ, it's by faith. But if all of us want to believe In Jesus, we got a historical figure to believe in. He's not God because we can't prove that He's God. We know His teachings. But He is the historical Jesus. So, Dr. Habermas and Dr. McDowell have both written excellent works on the historical Jesus. And so now we have this dichotomy. Who knows what's coming in the future? But the more we do apologetics, the more that we look at the New Testament and we demonstrate its reliability, the more the goalpost gets moved. And the more the goalpost gets moved, the more insane theories that they will come up with. They'll continue to divide Jesus and the New Testament until they can no longer come up with any specific arguments. And then they'll just outright deny the New Testament. So my conclusion today is simple. The New Testament is a reliable account of the people, places, events, and words that it professes. And at this time, I will see if there's any questions.
There's one over here.
Go ahead.
Okay. Would John have been one of the only writers who could have mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem?
I believe so. Well, if he would have been, as an eyewitness, writing history as it happened, then he's writing about events that took place before A.D. 70. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay.
But he would have been the only writer because of his lateness.
Right.
Who could have mentioned.
Right. He would have been the only one that could have, yes. Because Paul died around 67, Peter maybe either a year before that or a year after. Yes, but John would have been the only one that could have mentioned it. Go ahead.
You mentioned a Syriac copy of Matthew that possibly pushes back to the 50s. You mentioned a person, a scholar.
Steve Ring. Steve Ring presented two papers, and I can email those to you, but you can also find them Google. Just Google them. One was at the Syriacum Symposium, and the other one was in Canada. I forget the name of that one, but he has dated, both of them were peer-reviewed by Oxford scholars, and he dated there the old Syriac in A.D. 50. I used it in my dissertation. That's how I know about it. And
how's that last name spelled?
Ring, R-I-N-G. Mm-hmm, Steve Ring. Just Google Steve Ring Syriac Gospel, and you should be able to come up with it.
There was one here on the third row.
Go ahead.
How do you respond to the accusations that some of Paul's writings?
I respond that it's... You're talking about the disputed epistles?
Yes.
I respond that, as they say in England, it's rubbish. Because you can sit, you're basically calling the New Testament a liar because it says it was written by Paul. But then you say, well, we don't know if it was, we don't know if it's not, so we're going to dispute it, and they have no evidence to dispute it. 5,686 Greek manuscripts say it's written by Paul. The sub-apostolic fathers say it was written by Paul. There's no first century document that ever says, no, Paul didn't write this. Now, they will point to some innocuous statement that Paul says, I think it was in 1 Thessalonians, that there are other writings in our name, and they'll say, well, that's what he's talking about. They'll point to the epistle to the Laodiceans and another one called 3 Corinthians that's out there. But they have no evidence that Paul didn't write it. They just, well, we can't support it through archaeology or anything else, so there's no evidence, so we're just going to deny it. And I think it's very weak grounds. So there's no evidence that it's disputed. I mean, the early church doesn't dispute it. Secular testimony doesn't dispute it. No one until basically the 20th century disputes them. Well, we only take one foe. I'm sorry, go ahead.
You mentioned with all the manuscripts and everything that they basically say we don't have the autograph.
Mm-hmm.
To have an actual autograph, clearly you have to have the writer's signature to it, just like you described out saying you wrote this.
And they would deny that as being an autograph. I'm saying that they'll move the goalpost is what they'll do.
Okay.
They'll say, well, what does that mean? How do you know that it was conveyed by God correctly?
Right.
So they'll always come up with something, but go ahead.
So just because it's on all the fragments, how do we know some of the fragments couldn't actually be part of the autograph if it just doesn't have the autograph on it?
They could be.
So we on the error on the safe side, we say we don't have the autograph, so it doesn't have the name attached
to it. Right. Well, There is scholarship going on. Martin Hengel, H-E-N-G-E-L, wrote a book, and he wrote it with a commentary on Mark, and I forget the name of the book. But he argues in that commentary that the names according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John, were there from the beginning. So we do have a few scholars that now hold to the fact that basically their signatures were on it from the beginning. Now, that's been denied by some, accepted by some, but Hengel did argue that.
There was one.
Go ahead.
Concerning the historicity of Jesus, I've read some extremely liberal scholars and people who are about to deny it. They speak of there's little evidence outside of Scripture that supports it. How would I respond to that as far as apologetics?
Tell them to do their research. We've got Suetonius in the second century, Tacitus, Josephus. Josephus is first century. We've got Lucian. So they didn't do their research. That's what I'd tell them. And tell them, hey, watch out what you believe by him, but go pick Bart Ehrman. He's a liberal. Go pick his book, Jesus Did Exist, up, and give him a copy and say, one of you guys say he did exist. So, but you also need to check out their credentials. Are they a scholar in the field that has a terminal degree? Have they looked at the evidence? Let's face it, these days, a guy like Richard Dawkins, who has a PhD in biology, can write a book and saying that I'm a scholar that, and I know that Jesus didn't exist. Because I've got a PhD and I teach at Oxford. So? Does he have a terminal degree in the field, which would be New Testament? Has he looked at the evidence? And is he published in peer review where other scholars can go look at it? So, tell them to do their research. I mean, sometimes you just got to get up front of these guys and say, you know, you got to do your research.
I think we can get one last question way back in there in a corner.
Go ahead.
No, behind you.
About the apparent what? What do you mean, building of miracles? I would say, so. Matthew talks about a miracle. called the virgin birth. there, if you study New Testament scholarship, the New Testament today, scholarship is moving more towards the fact that in Matthew, like Matthew, they see Matthew presentation of Jesus as that of a new Moses. He's writing to Jews about Jesus being a new Moses. So he may not necessarily focus on all the miracles, whereas John is trying to defend the deity of Christ. John 1:1, John 1:14. So whereas different writers have their emphasis, some focus on the more humanity of Jesus, others focus on the deity of Jesus. Doesn't mean that John denies the deity. I mean, denies the humanity, because he doesn't. Doesn't mean Matthew denies the miracles, because he doesn't. Because he plainly talks about, I mean, Matthew 1, the virgin birth. Matthew 14, Jesus walking on water. So it's just different emphases. Some talk about his deity, some talk about his humanity. And they don't say that I'm going to talk about his humanity only. I'm just choosing to focus on that part, because Matthew is talking, is writing to Jews, so he's trying to get a Jewish apologetic. In fact, even Origen claims that. Origen claims that around AD 180 that Matthew wrote his gospel for those coming out of Judaism. So he's going to focus more on the humanity of Jesus and throw in some of his miracles, claiming that he's God. So, the building of miracles, I mean, doesn't mean that they didn't happen. It doesn't mean John 2 didn't happen, because Matthew didn't mention it. But anyway, we got to go. Yeah.
Thank you.
Is this mine?